First Peter, as I've shared with you already, has become a very important book to me, both personally and professionally. Now, I'm a little off-stride. I do not have PowerPoint for you tonight. I don't have note sheets. I may rectify those in the near future. But right now, I'm finding it very challenging to get everything done on time. And I feel really bad about the Truth Project, that I'm not having promoted that more. I was trying to balance things out, that ideally we'd have about 36 to 50 people involved in it, not looking for 100 and some people to be at that. I want people to commit themselves to it and those kind of things, but I still haven't done a good job of that. And it's very hard for Pastor Ryan and for Denise to kind of follow my lead when I'm not real clear about where I'm going day by day and still trying to sort a lot of those things out. But 1 Peter is important, and I was kind of struggling about what to do next after Proverbs, and I just found myself coming back to this over and over again, and I actually had somebody say to me, "How come every time we talk, you end up in 1 Peter at some point?" And I had to be honest, is it because you're not getting it? Okay? That's why we have to keep going back here. You've got to get it. But personally, I stand amazed at the amazing changes that come by means of grace, as I tried to relate last week in Peter. In fact, a number of the apostles, I love to look at their stories in the Gospels and then read the letters that they wrote 20 years later and see the magnificent change that God did in their life. And Peter, the self-willed, the self-absorbed, and the outspoken, is telling people, yield, be submissive, accept wrongdoing, and it's all about Christ, it's not about you. And John, who was one of the sons of thunder, wrote the book of 1 John, and he said, you know, if you don't know how to love, you're disobedient. And you look through these things, and I love to see those. But professionally, I have found that many people have missed the message Peter tried to convey. And here's my quick summary. His message is this, that the sufferings of life, particularly the unjust ones, should not be a surprise. They're not a surprise to God. They shouldn't be a surprise to you. And God is in control. This is a part of His program. And as we'll see as we go through this, on a number of occasions, Peter comes back to this one basic premise. You do right, people do wrong to you. God says, this is good, if you handle it with patience and with grace. If, big if. He says, if you don't, who cares what happens to you next? That's not God's problem, because that isn't God's way to deal with these kinds of things. And this truth is a real game changer when you get a handle on it. Number one, you don't have to take vengeance. God can handle it. He's going to come back a number of times to say, listen, He judges righteously. He's a faithful Creator. And so when people are being unfair with you, you can rest it in His hands. You don't have to deal with it. You don't have to make everything work out or be manipulative. God can handle it. That was a sea change for Peter, was it not? Whether it's a sword in Gethsemane or trying to straighten Jesus out when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to the cross, they're going to betray me, I'm going to be crucified. Peter said, no. That's not the way it works in God's program. Let me explain to you what your Father has in mind. And now he's turning around and saying, no, wait a minute. You don't have to try to manipulate everything out. God's still on His throne. And he also has a subtext to this whole thing. You are not alone. And you should not be surprised when these things handle it, because nothing is happening to you that Christ is not your forerunner. He's been there before you ever arrived. And whatever is happening to you pales in significance of what Christ did. And you say, unjust suffering doesn't work. That's what most people tell me. Wait a minute, Pastor. It's unfair. It's not fair. God can't do anything with this. It's not fair. But you remember in chapter 2, he comes back. He says, here's what Christ did, leaving an example. He went to the cross, and by him suffering unjustly, you were saved. So please don't try to argue that God can't be in control because it's unjust. The whole redemptive purpose of God was accomplished by somebody doing right and suffering for it. And then God brought out of it your salvation. So please don't try and tell him that it has to be fair or it can't be God. And so we're going to start tonight just in the first initial part of 1 Peter, the first two verses. I think it's very instructive where he starts. It's a standard letter opening for a first century letter. They identified who it was that was writing and who they were writing to. But the terminology, as most things Christian, is explosive in a sense. And as he opens his letter, Peter uses terms that lay out for us three very foundational truths of the Christian life. And this is a starting point. This is an assumption that we have to make if we're ever going to live godly in Christ Jesus. The first of those foundational truths is the foundation of authority. Over the years, I've had a number of times to deal with people in regard to other kinds of churches and things that call themselves Christian. And one of the common ones is with the Roman Catholic Church. And I was actually in a conversation a few weeks ago where somebody started talking about the differences and said, that's all about justification. I don't really think it's first and foremost about justification. It's first and foremost about authority. For us, the Word of God is the authority, and you have the ability to read and interpret it. For the Catholic Church, the Church is the authority, and they tell you what the Word means. Period. End of discussion. Okay, if you can show me from the Word of God that I'm wrong about it, I have to repent. Because I don't have authority that supersedes the Word, but that's not necessarily true in the Catholic Church. And so this is very important. You notice at the very beginning, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, duh, I could have answered that in second grade Sunday school. Well, wait a minute. Let's think it through. First off, this man was not named Peter at birth, was he? What did his parents name him? Simon. Probably in Hebrew, Simeon. And then shifted when it brought into Greek as Simon. He does not call himself by his birth name. What name is he using? The name that Jesus gave him. Well, that's instructive right there. Let's start this out. I am not who I am by nature. I am who I am by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you as a man who has been absolutely transformed by Jesus Christ. Would you turn to John chapter 1? We're going to be kind of all over the place a little bit here. In John chapter 1, and beginning at verse 35. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? So he said to them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. It was getting late. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, before he ever opened his mouth, He said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Cephas is Aramaic, translated into Greek as Petros, Peter. The minute he met him, Jesus said, Here is my sovereign declaration of who you're going to be in my program. You're going to be a rock. Now, anybody who knew Peter must have giggled a little bit, right? Because the only way that rock and Peter went together was when somebody called him blockhead. All right? He was so outspoken. He was half the time right, half the time wrong, but always blurting those kinds of things. But the reality is a Galilean fisherman had been told right at the very beginning when he first met Jesus, you're going to be significant on my terms. And that's the name that he chooses to use for himself here. Peter, the guy that Jesus changed. Well, that's a key thing right there. You know, there are a lot of people who are struggling today that their identity has been shaped by mommy and daddy, or life experiences. But you don't understand. My parents were so fill in the blank. Yeah, they were. What's Christ done in your life? You know, forgive me for this, and I really do care about how hard your life may have been, but the bottom line is that there is a statute of limitations on that. You know, when you're 40, 50 years old, you can't sit and say, Mommy did this. Dr. Spock was wrong. You can't keep hauling that out as an excuse for ungodly behavior and stuff. Who are you? Who has Christ made you to be? And Peter says, my name is now Peter. That's my identifying mark, and my role is an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, that's a mouthful. You remember after the resurrection, the disciples have lost one of their own, Judas. One of their own in the sense that he was one of the 12 that was designated an apostle. They saw this title apostles being very significant, and they said there needs to be 12 apostles. That's what Jesus planned. Not 13, not 11, there needs to be 12. They thought that meant they had to choose them, and they chose one, Matthias. There were two candidates, and again, they didn't look at it and say, hey, these guys both qualify, we could have 13 apostles. No, they drew lots, but there's the limitation of drawing lots. They gave God a choice between one of these two guys, and once they drew lots, then it was guaranteed that one of them was going to get selected. I think in God's program, who was the 12th apostle? Paul. He wasn't present there at that time. He wasn't even a believer at that point. But the reality is that these guys saw this as a fixed group of 12, a distinctive group that had a distinctive role in the program of God, no more, no less. And it's very focused. Why is that? Because that's where the authority was to establish the church in this new direction, this new program of God. And this is an authority issue. And it was through the apostles, whether directly or indirectly, that all Scripture came into being. Now the doubters look at 1 Peter and they say, Peter couldn't have written that. He was an ignorant and unlearned man, and it's some fantastic Greek. The grammar of 1 Peter is some of the best in the New Testament. But Peter used a secretary. Look at chapter 5. Let's see, I lost my spot there. Chapter 5, verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. He says, I've used Silvanus as my secretary. And if Peter, as a Galilean fisherman whose first language is Aramaic, has to write a letter, particularly to a Greek-speaking world, it's not a bad idea to take Silas, that's Silvanus' name to us most of the time, and use him as a secretary. I've got an idea that the excellent grammar is Silvanus's, not Peter's. But that doesn't matter. It was apostolic authority that caused to be written. If you read the book of Mark, you are reading Peter's take on Jesus because Mark was a student of Peter's. And the whole New Testament comes out of this apostolic authority. So it's very important that we understand that. When you're sitting down and I'm talking with somebody, I'm saying to them, listen, it's about the Word of God. Men changed by God, chosen by God, established by God to give us the authoritative Word of God. By the way, in the course of this whole idea of an apostle, do you remember how the apostles came into being? Jesus went up on the mountain and he spent a whole night in prayer. He already had a number of men following him, and he came down and he says, okay, you 12, doop, 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 doop. You know what he said right after that? He says, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And the minute he calls himself an apostle, he says, you know what? I'm not here on my own authority. I'm not here about me. I'm here about Christ, and I'm using authority that Christ has given to me. He changed my life. He's put me in this role. And that's very important. I'll tell you what, whenever you're talking with somebody and trying to help them to sort out their life, you got to sort this whole thing. Who are you? What has God done in your life? And what is your authority? The authority is the Word of God. If you don't like something I say, and I didn't get based on the Word of God, so be it. Don't do it. But if it's based on the Word of God, then your problem is not with me, but it's with God. One other thing I think is intriguing, again, I mentioned the Catholic Church, Peter, an apostle. The Catholic Church is right. He should have signed it Peter, the apostle. The chief apostle. The guy who's in charge. He doesn't do that. In fact, in chapter 5, he says, I, as a fellow elder and a shepherd along with you, the chief shepherd is who? Jesus Christ, not Peter, okay, in that program. So anyway, the bottom line here is foundational to the Christian life is this issue of authority. And the authority is the Word of God. And we've got to keep going back to the Word of God, measure everything by the Word of God. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he says, test all things and hang on to that which is good. This is the standard. Do you know what most Christians do not do today? And I say most in a very broad sense. They do not order their life by the Word of God. They assume they don't understand it. They have trouble reading it. And quite honestly, forgive me, a lot of people stick with the King James and they have absolutely no idea what those words mean. And they're said they're content with that. No, pastor will tell me what I need to know. That won't cut it. The authority is the Word, and that was Peter's role, was to provide that. And by the way, as I pointed out last week in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter identified Paul's writings as Scripture. He says, these guys twist Paul's writings just like they do the rest of the Scriptures. Don't tell me these guys were not aware that they were writing Scripture. They were. They knew that. It was authoritative. That's the foundation is crucial. The second foundation, however, that I want you to get a hold of is this idea of identity. In this case, not of Peter, but us. Who are we in this program? Are there apostles today? No. There were 12. They served their role. They faded from the scene. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those guys had a particular role back then. By the way, in Acts, it tells us that Silas was a prophet. Okay. Very intriguing process there. But how do we fit in? And notice the designations that Peter uses for his readers. Number one, he says in 1 Peter 1:1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all geographic areas, but they're basically the northern half of Asia Minor. And he uses some terms there that then kind of have caused some issues for people. And the foundation of our identity is, first of all, to remember that we are scattered strangers. The whole idea of dispersion is to be scattered. Okay? It would be what was used for when a guy was throwing the seed out. Secondly, there is the issue of strangers. That's what pilgrim means. You don't fit in. Okay? We're not there. Well, when he talks about the strangers of the dispersion, it is very much the idea of the pilgrims of the diaspora. And many people say, well, that's Jewish terminology. So he's writing to Jews. Okay? The ultra-dispensational say, this Peter's just writing to the Jews. That's not for us Gentile Christians. I'm sorry, he was writing probably about 62 A.D. We're well into the church age. We're well into the Gentile domination of the church. And there's stuff right in 1 Peter that show you that that's not true. Were the recipients distinctively Jewish? I don't think so. Now, understand a couple of things. Number one, all faithful believers have always been strangers on this planet. Okay, Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Isaac. He's talking about Jacob. He's talking about Enoch. He's talking about David. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about all the Old Testament saints. He says they recognize that they don't fit on this planet. They're in a whole other group. Very important for us to hang on to that. But Peter's readers had joined them by faith. But I want you to note a few things. Number one, chapter 1, verse 14. Would you look down there? He talks to them, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. That would be a really strange way to speak to Jews. In your ignorance. The Jews knew a lot. They didn't believe it, but they knew it. Okay, that's not necessarily conclusive, but I think this one's a lot more powerful. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, well, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And so you say, yeah, there's the Jews. Well, look at verse 10. who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You wouldn't talk about Jews like that. They were always a people. They were a very distinct, defined people in the program of God. Don't tell me he's writing to Jews and saying, you were not a people. Sure they were. Go on to chapter 4 and verse 3. And this one, to me, is the strongest one of the whole thing. Where he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. He said, we live like Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles there. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He's not talking about Jews. He's saying, guys, this is, we're Christians, and we're largely Gentiles. There's probably some Jews, but it's not distinctively Jews. Instead, he's saying, listen, you guys are believers. You have been transformed, but you're out of what you used to be, which was ignorant, and you were not the people of God before. You were doing the will of the Gentiles, but God's worked in your life. And so even though the terminology does fit with Old Testament record, we realize that when Assyria defeated the northern tribes, they became known as the diaspora, the dispersed ones. But the early church experienced dispersion as well. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8, verse 1. Remember, this is after Stephen was stoned. In Acts 8, 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. By the way, Christ said, you're going to be witnesses to me at the ends of the earth, and then they tried to all stay in Jerusalem. And so he threw a rock into their pond, and their waves carried them out into all kinds of areas. You know, sometimes God has to bring this stuff into our lives to get us out of our comfort zone. Stop just sitting there floating on your, chaise lounge in the pool. And he throws a rock in, and we say, oh, there's waves, it's all rocky. And he says, yeah, I'm trying to move you someplace. Let's get you into new places, new people. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. One more time. Now these who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So when Peter's writing to Christians, he's saying, you know what? Just like Assyria dispersed the northern 10 tribes into the world, you, in the program of God, have been dispersed into the known world at this time. It's not an accident. This is going to be really important in the next part here. It's not an accident. It's a key to how you see yourself in the world. How did I ever end up here? God was at work. God was at work. You say, but these guys were doing persecution. They're being nasty. They're mean. And they're hurting us. They're killing us. They're beating us. God says, yeah, that's how I got you over here. and sometimes we set up the terms, right? Have you ever found that God had to smack you upside the head just because you wouldn't move? Right? But this identity is the key to our behavior in the world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again in verse 11. First Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Stop trying to get comfortable here. Stop trying to get comfortable here. Most people's frustration and disappointment with God is based on this one simple fact. I thought I could settle down and get comfortable, and I'm not. Look at what I'm going through. Look at the things that are happening in my life. If God loves me, why? There's a great devotional for teens. The devotional wasn't that good. I love the title of the devotional. If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? Do you know how often I hear an adult equivalent of that sitting in my office? If God loves me, how come I never made $1 million? I don't know. I haven't either. Must not love either one of us. Maybe that's not his program. Maybe his goal isn't for me to settle down and get comfortable here on this earth. Maybe life isn't recreational. Maybe life's a task. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a quest. Okay? How come the world understands that? How come the world writes Don Quixote? How come the world writes these different things about people going and trying to accomplish something? And Christians just say, I don't. My life is so uncomfortable, I can't sit and watch television in peace. God says, there's a reason for that. This isn't home, my friend. This isn't where you belong. Philippians 3:20, of course, says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter were in complete agreement on this issue. They're in complete agreement on this one basic issue. We are scattered strangers. But as such, we look at it and say, well, you know, that's not very pleasant to be scattered strangers. But look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Whoa. And not only scattered strangers, you are chosen people. And you were chosen for this. You know, sometimes you want to look at it and say, God, couldn't you choose somebody else? You know? Lord, here I am, send Frank. Right? Isn't that the way we a lot of times think? You know, please, you know, Lord, somebody else. Wouldn't somebody else be better here? And God says, well, as a matter of fact, no. Because it really isn't about you. It really isn't about you. I've told you before, one of the ones that bugs me, 20th century Christianity in the 70s, husbands, be head of your home. Why? Oh, you're more logical, you're less emotional, everything else. Hogwash. God never said that. And like I've told you before, I really think in an understanding of grace, you look at it and it says, God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise, the foolish to confound the wise, and if he has chosen men to be head of their homes, it's probably because they're not equipped to do it. And he'll get all the glory for it. Because it really isn't about you. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and now all of a sudden we've gotten controversial. And usually when you start talking about election and foreknowledge, somebody says, are you a Calvinist? We were talking about this week with Pastor Ryan and Denise, and I forgot which one put it up, but it's basically this. The question is not whether I'm a Calvinist when I talk about this. Was Calvin a Peterist? And was Peter accurate with the Word of God? You see, I don't measure myself by John Calvin in any way, shape, or form. I disagree with Calvin on ecclesiology. I don't think the church is supposed to be ordered the way he ordered the church. I disagree with Calvin on eschatology, what's going to happen at the end of time. But you know what? When I study the Word of God on these matters of election and foreknowledge and grace, I get done studying, I look up, and there's John Calvin standing right next to me. You might as well say, is John Calvin a Rumleyist? It's not about us. It's not about any human personality. It's about the Word of God. And here's what the Word of God says. We are a chosen people. You are elect, you are selected according to the foreknowledge of God. Do you understand that? There's the issue of the general call of the gospel, but then there's the issue of those who respond to the call. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Called is kaleo. Chosen is eklekto. From the same root, but it's effective. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Somebody will say, well, the foreknowledge of God is God knew what you were going to do. Foreknowledge is never used of events. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of Christ, according to verse 19, for he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What is foreordained there? It's the same word. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God had planned for his son to come before the foundation of the world. He didn't look down into history and say, oh, look at that, a savior is going to show up. No. It was his plan. He knew what he was going to do ahead of time. It is a controlling issue. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Christ was chosen by God. Do you see that? Coming to him, you think he looked at it and said, oh, wow, there's a good candidate for the Son of God? No, he chose. That was his purpose. He set this up. Chosen is a controlling issue with God. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, therefore, is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. I chose him. I am in control of this. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. It's not that he has chosen that he's chosen you because you're going to be a royal priesthood, because you're a holy nation, because you're a special people. His choice has made you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. It comes back to God. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how to say this any more definitely. If you haven't got a handle on God's control of events from before creation till the end of time, here's what's going to happen. You are going to be very frustrated with God. But when you look at it, you say, you know, God, you chose me, and you chose me for particular roles, and you chose that these are the things that I would do with my life and what my life would be like. Suddenly you say, hey, you know what? That changes everything. Go to Romans chapter 11 for a minute, would you please? Romans chapter 11. Once again, this issue of foreknowledge is not of events, it's of people. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, Romans 11, 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God didn't look at it and say, you know what? Those people in Egypt, they're going to just call on me and trust me to redeem them and pull them out with many mighty plagues. They never did. He had to almost take them out of Egypt against their will, and he had to keep them out of Egypt against their will. They kept wanting to go back. He knew them, not what they were going to do. Look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 11. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Why are there believing Jews in the church today? If the primary program of God is the church is predominantly Gentile. Because God chose them. That's why. It's God. And then you go down to chapter 11, verse 26. What does it say in verse 26? And so all Israel will be saved. How can God say that? Because, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away godliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He says, I will save them. That's why all Israel will be saved. See, prophecy depends on God's sovereign control of the past, the present, and the future. And so we look at this, we say, you know what? God has chosen me. And my life is not some big cosmic mistake. And it's very important. It's interesting, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which was written by the faculty of Dallas Seminary, who are not hard and fast Calvinists, said this, Peter immediately, using a careful choice of words, begins to comfort and encourage his readers. Christians are God's elect, not by chance or even by human design, but by God's sovereign, unconditional choice. Once only the nation of Israel could claim this title. But now you and I are included. Hey, Peter knew this like almost nobody. We've already seen the fact that the minute he met Jesus, Jesus says, I'm calling you Peter. Later on, he found the significance of that. He says, your name's Peter, and upon this rock, your confession of who I am, I'll build my church. He had already named him Peter before he ever did that. And then later on, after that, you remember that he said, Peter, Luke 22, I'm paraphrasing now, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Jesus says, these guys might, I'm not going to. He says, no, wait a minute. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Peter, you are going to be Job Jr. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. You will fail morally. You will fail me. You will fail in your life, and you will sin. Dare I put it that bluntly? But I'm holding you secure. I have prayed for you, just as he intercedes now today for every believer. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail, and when you are converted, because you're going to fail, but your faith won't, then you strengthen your brother. Peter, you're going to have a ministry. And all that was before, the night before the cross. He laid the whole thing out for him ahead of time. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then, of course, on the shore of Galilee, not only is he asked, do you love me? But afterwards, Jesus said, listen, here's the way you're going to die and glorify me. Peter, I know where you're headed. 25, 30 years from now, you won't deny me. You'll stand firm for the truth. I'm holding you secure. Just follow me. Did you love that? Peter, I can tell you where your life's going because it's no accident. I'm in control. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're frustrated with life, you feel like all this stuff is happening in your life and it's unfair and it's not everything, you got to come back to this one basic thing. You and I are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and it is no mistake. Praise Him. He's faithful. Not only that, third, we are distinguished servants under this issue of the identity that we have. We're distinguished as servants. He says there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit at work for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, sanctified, you've been set apart as gods. You understand that of sanctification? And so because of that, you are distinctively, number one, obedience. He says, for obedience. That's why you are set apart unto God. Just do God's will. What happens to people who do God's will? Oh, they make millions, right? Is that the promise of Scripture? What happens to people who do God's will? Nobody ever treats them unfairly. What happens to people who do God's will? Oh, they have an easy life and they're comfortable and they die in their sleep at 162. What happens to people who do God's will? Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he says, you've been set apart as gods for obedience. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how people react to that obedience. Just obey him. That was a part of what happened at Sinai. They sprinkled the blood of the oxen, half of it on the people and half on the altar. And then the people said this, all the Lord has said we will do. The sprinkling cleanses, but the sprinkling also makes obedience. And that's the other thing. We've been distinctively cleansed. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. I think Peter knew Isaiah 53, that as the lamb before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, and yet his blood sanctified us. Peter had tried everything in his power to keep that blood from ever being shed. How precious do you think it was to him? And he says, but that's what saved me. I was so dumb. You know, a lot of Christians find out that one of the reasons that they're so frustrated with life is they're trying to do it their way, not God's. They're trying to make it all work and be comfortable. And so there's a foundation of authority, there's a foundation of identity, and finally there's a foundation of reality. Here's the reality. How can you handle what Peter's about to write? Look at the last part of verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It says, here it is. It's God. Number one, you need His grace. You need His grace. If you're a Christian, you cannot handle the Christian life by anything but grace. You can't, you can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. And if you missed it, you can't. You walk with the Lord for 80 or 90 years on this planet, you'll not need grace any less the day you die than you did the day you were saved. You need grace to just keep multiplying to you. When does God give more grace? When you need it, there's one. There's another key to it. But He giveth more grace. For God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. If it's going to get multiplied, you've got to stop and say, God, you chose me. You've placed me here. I humble myself. You set me apart. I'm your distinctive person. You've cleansed me. You set me apart for obedience. That's who I'm going to be. And God says, way to go. Humble yourself under my hand, mighty hand, and I'll lift you in due time, and I will give you my grace. And the second thing you need is real peace. That needs to be multiplied to you. That comes from God. There's a serenity born of confidence in God's power. Ladies and gentlemen, I won't ask for a show of hands, but ask yourself this. If God suddenly took hold of your hand and raised it, if you're lacking in peace, would your hand be up right now? Have you lost that serenity of surrender that God's at work? Hey, it's easy to do. It's easy to do. You need God to give you His peace. You need God to send shalom into your heart and into your life and into your relationships. Because this world, man, it's aggravating, isn't it? I know it's not for you, but it is for me. If we had all the people that found life aggravating and all the people who didn't, and we divided them up, which side of the room would you be on? You need God's peace. And that's a fruit of His Spirit in your life. See, we have a secure foundation for living the Christian life, and we've got to come back to it. Number one, it's the authority. It's the Word of God that came through the apostles of Jesus Christ who first changed their lives and then used them this way. Number two, there's an identity that we have, that we are scattered strangers who have been chosen by God and set apart distinctively for God, whatever anybody else does. And number three, there's this reality. Every day that you live, you need God's grace, you need God's peace. Without that, you will fail. Without that, you will fall. And again, Peter knew that better than anybody. He was agitated over the cross. He had no peace. And he was proud. He had no grace. He wouldn't pray. He wouldn't surrender. He wouldn't humble himself. He wouldn't trust. And he fell. And he knew that. And he writes to these people. He says, guys, let me tell you what I've learned from Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for Peter. I can't explain him. I can only explain what you did. And Father, day by day in our lives, as we surrender, as we humble ourselves, as we seek to simply be what you want us to be, whatever circumstances you put us in, we can't sort it all out either. We can't explain it all moment by moment and step by step. But we do know this, that you're faithful. And we're being kept by your power. We are chosen by your grace. We have been saved in your sovereignty. And we got to walk like it. That doesn't mean life will be easy. In fact, a lot of times it means life will be impossible. As you show to people that you can do by your power, and we can't do in our strength. Father, grab hold of our hearts with the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. And set the stage for what you're going to do in our lives, whatever may come. Even as Peter wrote very emphatically, you do right, you often suffer for it. And God's not surprised. He's pleased when you handle it in a godly manner. May we build our lives on that firm foundation, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.